And so last week, Johan started this series, as Cindy was sharing, on the heart of Jesus. And in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke." That's the how of what Jesus, of how Jesus did his ministry, in a gentle and humble manner. "And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is how Jesus works in our lives. And so this is the main question we want to focus on today as we continue to look at our next passage, which is going to be in the book of Hebrews. But this question of how does Jesus work in our lives? So these passages are going to tell us about Jesus becoming, or about how Jesus is our high priest. And we're going to look at kind of his role as a high priest, but mostly we're going to focus on how he goes about, in how he became our high priest, and how he goes about being our high priest. So I'm not sure if we're going to have the words on the screen or not. We've been having a little technical difficulty today. So if you want, turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. And okay, so that, it's working back here. It's not working in front of me. So that's what threw me off. So hopefully it is working now. So Hebrews 4, a passage in Hebrews 2 and in Hebrews 5. So I'm going to read through these, but I want you to listen carefully, and I'm going to try to emphasize it with my words, the how Jesus acts as our high priest. So, all right, do we have it up there, Joanne? Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. It says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses." Empathize with our weaknesses. "But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." All right, so hopefully you saw a few things in there about how Jesus does this. It says he empathizes with our weakness. It says that he was tempted. All right, so now we're going to switch over to Hebrews 2, verses 14 to 18. So just a few pages in your Bible, or just one click on the computer screen. Hebrews 2, 14. "Since the children have flesh and blood," the children of man, the humanity, has flesh and blood, "Jesus too shared in their humanity." That's how Jesus became our high priest, is by sharing in our humanity, "so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest." Listen to some of those phrases of how Jesus does this. He had to be made like us, fully human, faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. So Jesus didn't just get declared to be our high priest, and then he's sitting at the right hand of God, and everything is hunky-dory for him. No, he suffered. He felt our pain. He went through some hard times like we do. And then last passage is in Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5, start in verse 2, and then we'll jump to 7 through 9. So So Hebrews 5:2, he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. Jesus is being compared to the human high priest here, who's subject to weakness in the sense that the human high priest also was a sinner. Jesus did not sin, but Jesus also subjected himself to weakness by becoming human and dealing with the things that we deal with. Verse 7, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears. That's how he lived that aspect of that night, with fervent death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Jesus lived with reverent submission to his Father. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Isn't that really interesting that Jesus had to learn obedience from what he suffered? And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. So I know that was a lot of passages. I wanted to read through those three passages to kind of set a baseline, I guess, and kind of give you the scripture up front that I'm going to go back and now kind of talk about different aspects of it. So it says that Jesus is our high and mighty high priest. I want to talk a little bit about the high priest in the Old Testament, because if you don't understand how that worked, you lose a little bit of this. So in the Old Testament, which the word testament means covenant. So the Old Covenant was based on the law of Moses. And God gave the people the law when they first came out of Egypt. And all their worship of God was based on this law. And this law commanded that they have a high priest, and then there were other priests as well, and they had daily sacrifices that they had to make to the Lord because they were sinful people, because they had to atone for their sins in order to have a relationship with God. And so the high priest was very important. He was the highest priest, of course, the top priest. And once a year, he had a special function. Once a year, he would take some animals, and they would be sacrificed, and he was able to take their blood into the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And so the high priest was the only one that was allowed to go into the most holy place, very looked up to. He was very revered in that society. Think about it. There was only one high priest in the entire nation. He was, it would be, I guess, similar to what we might consider the Pope today, but even more so because in Israel, they just had one religion. Everybody followed that religion, and the high priest was the top person in their society as far as their connection with God. And so what I'm trying to point out here is not only what the high priest's role was, but also his position was very, very high. He was very respected, very looked up to by everyone in society. And sometimes we kind of forget that. And in the new covenant, in the new, where the way we live, Jesus has brought in a new system. There's a new law, so to speak, the law of Jesus and his ways. We don't follow the old covenant, the old law. And in this new covenant, Jesus is our high priest. He took our sins on the cross, so he only had to go into the holy place one time. He sacrificed himself, and he made atonement for our sins forever, one sacrifice forever. And so Jesus, of course, is more high, more mighty. He is literally the Son of God. It says that he ascended to the Father. He sits at the right hand of God. It says that every tongue on this earth will one day confess that Jesus is Lord. It says every knee will bow to Jesus someday. So if you think about the Old Testament high priest, and he came in all these robes, and he was a very important person in their society. Well, that's nothing compared to what Jesus is to us today. Jesus is the highest. His name is exalted at the highest levels. And so in order for us to really appreciate the how of how Jesus acts toward us, I think we have to understand his greatness. In the same way that if President Biden came in today, we would all be like a little bit in awe, wouldn't we? We'd probably want to stand, we'd probably clap, we'd probably, whether you voted for him or not, you know, he's the president of the United States. There's a respect, there's an honor there. And if you walked in this morning and you saw President Biden, you know, cooking some eggs in the kitchen or sweeping up, you know, in one of the bathrooms or in the gym, you'd probably be like, what in the world is the president of the United States sweeping our gym out for? You know, like, he's way above that. Like, he shouldn't be doing that, you know, and where's the Secret Service and all that stuff? Jesus is so much higher than any human person that we have, and yet how does he minister to us? His throne, it talks about him being at the throne, on God's throne, at the right hand of God's throne, but his throne is called a throne of grace. Grace. So he, even though he's great, he gives us his grace. And grace is essentially his kindness, his gentleness, his love. And we receive mercy at that throne of grace. He invites us to come to him because he is gentle and lowly of heart. So I want to share three things that it says in these verses about Jesus. I mean, it says a lot of things, but I'm going to share three things right now. One is that Jesus was human just like us. And all these little phrases end just like us. Jesus was human just like us. He had to go through all of the normal human things that we go through. And he didn't, you know, he wasn't born in the year 2022 or 2000 where we have all these modern conveniences. He lived in poverty. He had to deal with the things that humans deal with. When he was a carpenter, I'm sure he hit his finger with a nail of more than a few times and, you know, cried out in pain. The God of this universe, he humbled himself to become flesh and blood. Number two, Jesus was tempted in every way, just like us. Jesus didn't sin, but he allowed himself to be tempted. In fact, the devil would have, I mean, if the devil could have caused Jesus to sin, the gospel would not be true. All of our salvation would have gone out the window. And so if you don't think that Satan and his enemies were always trying to get Jesus to slip up, they were, and you remember Jesus out in the desert for 40 days fasting. He was hungry. I mean, he was human just like us. It wasn't like he used his supernatural powers to, you know, not get hungry. He was really, really hungry and weak. And Satan came to him and offered him bread and offered him all these temptations. Jesus understands what it's like to be tempted, just like you and I do. And number three, Jesus suffered just like us. Not just on the cross. I mean, I mentioned like hitting your finger with a hammer, but just the suffering of normal relationships. I mean, you remember his family did not believe in him. His family, his brothers kind of made fun of him for thinking that he was the Messiah, thinking that he was some great person. And then, of course, at the end of his life, he was betrayed, and he was crucified. He was killed. He had to, the Bible says, learn obedience to become perfect. Now, some of you may be confused by that. Well, wait, wasn't Jesus always to mean complete? He had to complete the process that God had for him, and he had to go through these different things, and he completed it. He finished his course, and he completed it, and he did it perfectly and sinlessly. So Jesus learned obedience. In this world, great people, they don't treat others with gentleness very often. They don't, you know, show people their weaknesses. They try to keep themselves from enduring any kind of pain. And really, they're not very submissive to other people. They're usually calling the shots. Great people on this world. I think of the pharaohs of Egypt, the great kings of old of Egypt. They actually deified themselves. They said, I'm actually a god. They made people believe that they were a god. They felt like they were better than everyone else. Other people served them, revered them, bowed down to them. They made great tombs for themselves. They were buried with their treasures. There's actually at the Museum of Nature and Science, I think recently they've been having the exhibit for King Tut and all of his glory, all of his treasures that were buried along with him. And he was actually one of the lesser kings of Egypt. So you can imagine what some of the other ones and how they, you know, how much treasures they had, how they treated themselves. Great people are not required to be gentle and merciful to anyone. But Jesus was not like this. Jesus set a different kind of example in how he treated other people. So I want to ask us, how do we treat others? And more specifically, how do we treat others who are in sin or who have wronged us? And that's, the high priest was always dealing with sin. You got to realize, it wasn't just that he was a great person. He was a priest. He was bringing sacrifices to God, these animals, to take care of the sin of the people, like the real sins. And when Jesus came and became our high priest, he has to deal with our anger, our filthy language, the lust in our hearts, the hatred that we have for each other, and the addictive personalities and lifestyles that we have. All of those sins, that's the kind of muck that Jesus has gotten his hands into in order to rescue us and save us. And he does it in this gentle and lowly and humble way. And so how do we treat others when they have sinned against us or they have wronged us? And I want to look at three typical methods of treating people who are in sin. So I've got a little example here, and we'll see if you can track with this. So the first one, I think, exemplifies kind of the normal way in the world that people are treated who maybe are caught in sin. They need to suffer for it. They need to pay for it, right? Like, that's kind of the typical thing. If somebody does something wrong, they get caught, they need to pay for it. They got to suffer for it. So let's say we'll use a little kind of a silly illustration. So you're in your workplace, and you've got your little break room, where a snack table and all that kind of stuff. I'm sure Andrew probably has one of those at his job there. Or maybe you work from home, Andrew. I don't know. So maybe it's just your kitchen. Anyway, so let's say an employee goes in there, and they make a huge mess in the break room. They blow up something in the microwave. They, rearrange the entire refrigerator, open everybody else's food, spill it, in the bottom of the, it's all sticky, and then they leave their dishes in the sink and spill some milk on the floor and just leave it. I mean, it's a disaster. And they just leave. They don't even make any attempt to clean it up. They just leave. So how is this person, and they get caught red-handed. They're walking out, and, maybe they, like, see some swear word or something, and the supervisor sees them, and all the people go in, and it's like, so everyone knows they did it. In a normal situation, I would say the supervisor is going to have some stern words for them. I mean, they're going to be probably called into the office, they're going to get read the riot act. And what about the rest of the employees? The rest of the employees are going to be ticked off at this person. They're probably going to make comments behind their back. They're going to, make all these little comments to them, probably passive-aggressive comments, maybe some just more aggressive comments toward them. And even if this person, humbles themselves, it's going to be held over them for quite a while. Everyone's going to treat them in such a way that they know they can never do that kind of thing again. And hopefully, after a long, long time, they might get out of the doghouse on that. So that's, I think that's kind of a typical way that would go. Maybe I exaggerate a little bit. Okay, so now I want to look at more the Christian way. What is the Christian way that we would maybe handle a situation like that? So in a Christian way, if a person is caught in sin, you know, but they humble themselves and they confess it, then they are treated with some mercy and restoration. So let's take it back to our illustration. So this person, you know, this nice Christian person, makes a huge mess in the break room. For some reason, I don't know, they're having a bad day or something. Their dog, you know, bit them or something. And so they're just very upset. They make a huge mess in the break room. You know, calls them in, confront, apologize. They're like, I'm so sorry. And they make amends for it. They go back in. They try to clean everything up. You know, probably the employees would be, the employees would probably be pretty annoyed at them, right? But the employees would probably get over it at some point. So that's kind of maybe the Christian way of handling this. Now I want to look at Christ's way of dealing with this. Okay, so the person makes, all the employees are pretty upset about it. But Christ, as the supervisor, he pulls the person, getting angry, confronting this person in a hostile way, he pulls the person aside with kindness and gentleness, and he explains that there's a better way to handle themselves in the break room. And he even, you know, goes maybe to some of those employees that are pretty upset with them, and he says, guys, I know you're frustrated, but we need to work with this person, and we need to have grace and mercy. Way, you can see, because sometimes us Christians, we have the right intention, we have the right goal in mind, but the way we get there is not in heart. He comes to us actually like that as humans, but that is Jesus' heart. So I know some of you are out there saying, but doesn't Jesus require repentance in order to forgive? Yes, he does. I'm going to stick closely to my notes here because I want to make sure I say this the way that I feel like the Lord wants me to say it. Yes, Jesus commands us to humble ourselves and confess our sins in order to receive forgiveness. That is true. But sometimes we confuse the outcome with the method. I'm not talking about outcomes, I'm talking about methods right now. Of course, Jesus wants repentance and humility. In fact, he requires it for salvation and for a productive Christian life. We have to be humble. We have to repent of our sins in order to come to God. However, his method of getting us to that point is through gentleness and kindness. There's a verse that says, the kindness of God leads us to repentance. Some might once again protest and say, well, Jesus had some harsh words at times for the Pharisees. And yes, on some occasions, he did speak some stern words. However, we're not exactly told in the Bible how he delivered those words, with what kind of spirit he delivered those words. Just because they were stern words, that doesn't mean that they were said in a hostile, angry way. There's a verse that says, the anger of man does not accomplish the things of God. I want you to remember all the times that Jesus treated the stubborn, proud, and rebellious Pharisees with kindness and gentleness. There's four times that I could think of. There's probably a lot more. I remember the time that he was eating in the house of one of the Pharisees, and there was a woman that was a sinful woman that had come in, and she was washing Jesus' feet with her hair. And the Pharisee that had invited Jesus in was thinking very proud thoughts about her and thinking, you know, if Jesus was really a prophet, he wouldn't let this woman touch him. And Jesus could have stood up. He would have had every right to rebuke that Pharisee on the spot and, you know, call, you know, point out his his duplicity to everyone there. And yet Jesus chose to use a story, a simple story about forgiveness, to help the Pharisee understand that he who is forgiven much loves much, and that this woman, that he had forgiven her much. Second time is when the Pharisees caught a woman in adultery. You remember, they brought the woman to Jesus, and they knew that they were going to trap Jesus because the law said that Jesus was supposed to, that she was supposed to be stoned, and so they were going to see what Jesus did. You know, Jesus could have, you know, looked straight in each of their eyes and pointed his finger and gave them a lecture about, you know, whatever, you know, all kinds of things. Jesus had all the authority to do that. But it says instead he quietly bent over. He didn't even say anything right away. He just bent over and he started drawing on the ground. And he said, and I imagine in a very calm and gentle voice, he said, "He who has no sin, throw the first stone." And they began to leave one by one. In Proverbs, it says, a soft answer turns away wrath. The third story I thought of was when Jesus came to the outskirts of Jerusalem, and he knew he was about ready to be rejected by them, and they had been rejecting him over and over throughout his ministry. He could have called down, angels and destruction like he did with Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament. But instead, it says he wept over Jerusalem. And he said, "How often have I longed to gather your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." What a gentle reference that is, isn't it, of a hen gathering her chicks under her wings to protect them. Even though they were rebellious and stubborn against him, he still saw them that way, and he still wanted to treat them in a gentle way. And then fourth, when he was getting crucified, when they were leading him away to be killed, I mean, the worst thing that could have happened to him, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." He was not saying this to a repentant group of people. He was saying this to people that were... His spirit toward them was gentle and lowly. How about us? What is our method? How do we known for our humility? Are we known for our gentleness? Are we known for our humility? I want to end, and we can have the worship team go ahead and come back up. I want to end with a story that I recently read. It was about a guy named Douglas Hunter. He was in the Vietnam War. He was a gunner on one of the airplanes, and he shared this from his early days in the war. He said, "It was one of my first missions on a gunship during the Vietnam War. I was scanning for enemy fire when I spotted a bright object that looked as if it were coming straight at us." And so he shouted, "Missile, missile," into his intercom system with the pilot. The pilot jerked the plane as hard as he could, dumping the guys from one side of the plane to the other side of the craft. Well, it turns out that the missile was simply a flare that we had just dropped from the plane. Mike put an arm around my shoulder. "Sergeant Hunter," he said, "you keep calling them like you see them. Better safe than sorry." Douglas says, "That kind act gave me the confidence to become one of the top gunners in my squadron." And so I want to ask us, are we like that commander who saw his soldier make a mistake? I mean, he made a clear mistake that, you know, was a big problem, but he put his arm around his shoulder and he gave him an encouraging word. What is our method? Do we give encouraging words like that to people? Do we come to people with gentleness and empathy? Or are we a little different than that? I want to encourage us today to be like Jesus.